And so throughout our series, we've gone ahead and we've talked about having holy thoughts and about having a holy heart and about having holy speech and holy sight and holy listening and holy hands and holy feet. And today we're going to wrap it all up by talking about holy, holy knees. And speaking of knees, there's this story about old man Jenkins. And he limps in to see the doctor. He comes into the doctor's office and he says, "Doc, my knee hurts so bad I can hardly walk." Well, the doctor kind of looks him up and down and he says, "Mr. Jenkins, just how old are you?" 98, he proudly replies. Well, the doctor sighs and he looks at him again and he finally says, "Mr. Jenkins, I'm sorry. Just look at you. You're practically 100 years old and you're complaining that your knee hurts. What'd you expect?" Well, old man Jenkins replied and said, "Well, my other knee is 98 and it doesn't hurt." And you know, that's a good point, really. But physically speaking, our knees can sure give us a lot of trouble if we have problems with them. And I've known people in here to have knee replacement surgery, so you know what that's all about. And, well, our knees probably give us, you know, the problems that we have because the knee is made up of all different kinds of parts. And, you know, the more parts there are, the more troubles there's going to be. And the knee is really the largest joint in your body. You can think about your fingers, your elbows. You look at your knee and think, wow, that's a big joint. And because our knees play this essential role in our movement, helping us to walk without looking like a robot, you know, they bend. And supporting our weight. You know, you think about all that, you know, so when something goes wrong with our knees, well, we really feel it. And we can't get around and they hurt pretty bad. Still as important as our knees are to us physically, there are certain spiritual implications to our knees too. And today, again, we're going to talk about just two main things about our knees. And really, these two things are so closely connected that we really could just talk about it as one, but we're going to try to divide it into two parts. And the first is that holy, holy knees kneel in submission to God. Holy, holy knees kneel in submission to God. Now, unlike last week, I'm not going to ask anybody to get down on their knees. Partly because I know our group is, you know, you might get down there and not be able to get back up. So, but here's the thing. Bowing our knees in submission to God is more of a figurative thing than a literal thing. For example, I like the story of the little boy whose mother kept insisting that he sit down on his chair rather than stand. You know, well, when the boy finally plopped down into the chair, he looked up at his mom and said, "I might be sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside." So when we look at that with prayer, we could say the same thing. It's all about our attitude on the inside. You see, a life that truly pleases God is one where the person is kneeling in submission to God, maybe on the outside, but most importantly, on the inside. On the inside. Let's go ahead and turn our Bibles over to Ephesians chapter 3. And this passage is actually the basis of our lesson today. And we won't really go through it verse by verse. It's just going to go ahead and set the stage for us. Again, this is Ephesians 3. And we want to read verses 14 down through 21. Ephesians 14, 3, that is, verses 14 through 21. Paul writes, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven on earth and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the edge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Wonderful passage, wonderful prayer of the Apostle Paul. In thinking about that passage and reflecting upon that, I want to throw out this idea of submission. When you think about submission, I remember talking to couples about getting married and how the wife says, you know, we don't want to use that word submission. You know? That's because in today's culture, submission isn't a very popular concept. I think we even see that in our current situations with law enforcement that we hear in the news. People don't want to submit to authority. But to be fair, submission has been a challenge for people ever since the beginning, starting back in Genesis in the Garden of Eden. And that's because we all tend to do what we want to do. You know, we tend to think of ourselves as being the ones in charge. We think that we've got all the answers somehow and that we don't have to submit to anyone or to obey anyone. But the Bible makes it clear that God is God and we're not. And that submission to him is essential for a healthy relationship with him. Quite frankly, I'm glad that I'm not God, okay? Because I know I'd mess everything up. I like having an all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present God telling me what's right and what's wrong and what I should do and what I shouldn't do. I like that. Now, over the centuries, people have tried to play God. You know, there's folks like Hitler and other people throughout our history. But it's not just world leaders who become megalomaniacs. It can be civic leaders. It can be governors, mayors. We all know people that have tried to do that in the news or maybe even in our families. You know, those who try to tell us how to live our lives and raise our families. But God tells us how to do that. It's not for man to tell us how to do that. But there's so many who've turned a deaf ear to God and turned to men for their answers as their authority. And of course, then there are people within the body of Christ that seem to know more than everybody else. And they're the ones that seem to only know all of God's word, and they seem to know exactly how God thinks. And so God somehow speaks to them and they say everything that you're supposed to know. And, you know, we usually label those folks as cult leaders. and you read about them in the news. That's kind of sad, though. But, the thing is that no one is suited to try to be God. You know, that role is not for ourselves and it's not for anyone else. The Bible says that God is God. He's the one in charge. Over in Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23, there the Lord says, I know, O Lord, Jeremiah's actually speaking. He says, I know, O Lord, that a man's life is not his own. It's not for a man to direct his steps. See, God is in charge. God is the one who is directing things. You know, people need to quit trying to be God. Instead, they need to go ahead and get on their knees and tell God that he's one, you know, and that they want him to decide what's right for them and that they will go ahead and surrender to his will, whatever it's going to be. Now, in the Bible, there are a couple of great examples of people who have come to this point of surrendering themselves to God. And probably one of the best known examples is Job and what happened to Job. You might remember that as we open up to the first chapter of Job, we read about how Job was a man who had everything going for him. And he was even considered a righteous man. You see, God had blessed him with a great family and great riches. But when Satan accused Job of serving God only because of the blessings he had, God decided to allow Satan to take everything away from Job as a sort of test. And boy, I tell you, did Job suffer terribly. Now, we don't have time to read all of Job, of course. There's 42 chapters. But if you'd like to open to the first chapter of Job, we're just going to hit a highlight or two. Okay? It's there in the book of Job, in the first chapter, we read about Job's test, his first test. There are two main tests we see here. The whole thing really is a test. And we read that after what happened the first time around, that Job tore his robes, shaved his head, and fell to the ground, cursing God. Is that what happened? No, obviously not. Take a look there at verses 20 through 22. We read that Job fell to the ground and worshiped. Don't you know people that do that, though? They get all upset about something, and they curse out God, and they blame God for everything in the world that's ever happened, you know? But Job didn't do that. And you would think if anyone would have the right, Job would, right? But he says there, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." You see, he understood there where all of his blessings came from. And all this, verse 22 says, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. Job 1, 20 through 22. But, you know, as Job sat there suffering and enduring the accusations not only of his friends, and if you've never read Job, you'll find out that these friends aren't exactly the kind of friends that you want to have. But, you know, his wife is also telling him to curse God and die, you know. So he's struggling with all of this, and he's struggling with all these questions he's having about why this is happening to him, and he starts having some questions about God. You see, Job felt like, you know, he deserved an explanation from God. And I think, you know, we kind of feel that way sometimes, too, when things happen. Well, you know, by the time we get to the end of the book there, in chapter 42, God did give Job an answer. But it probably wasn't the type of answer that Job was expecting. You see, in the end, Job learned that a lesson that we all have to learn. And that is simply, again, that God is God, and our job is to submit to God and his will. And that can be a tough lesson to learn. Now, the story of Job does have a happy ending, if you want to call it that. The Bible says in Job 42 that the Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the first. And I have to think, well, hey, that's pretty nice, but why? You know? Well, maybe because Job learned to kneel in submission to God no matter what. I have just one more example of someone coming to the point of surrendering themselves to God. And that is Nebuchadnezzar. I think, wow, really, Nebuchadnezzar? Okay, well, we read about the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar in 9 different books of the Bible. But over in Daniel chapter 4, we read of what really humbled the king that thought he was God. You see, at that time, Nebuchadnezzar was the king of the most powerful nation in the land. He's king of Babylon. And because, and because of that, he had become extremely prideful. And there was absolutely no place in his heart for God. So in order to get his attention, God caused Nebuchadnezzar to be driven from his people. And he lived like an animal for 7 years. He ate grass like cattle, and his hair grew like feathers, and his nails grew like claws. A real wild, crazy guy for like, you know, 7 years, right? The Bible says then, starting in verse 34, that at the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. In other words, he stopped focusing on himself and realized he's got to look to God for everything. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He's trying to again say, you know, very clearly that God is God and we're not, right? He does as he pleases, God does as he pleases, with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? Again, God is God, right? At the same time, verse 36, that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. Same reason as for Job, because Nebuchadnezzar at this point understood who he was in relation to God. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, verse 37, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. That seems to be the lesson that he learned pretty well, isn't it? And that is how God humbles a king. So you see, world leaders, civic leaders, bosses, maybe even some friends or family members, you know, out of all that, only God is God. And everything he does is right. And everything that God does is just. And our job, if you will, is to humbly submit our lives to God, to the God revealed to us in his scriptures. And if we ever choose to rebel, if we ever choose to try to elevate ourselves and refuse to bow our knees or our lives in submission to God, then God is surely able to humble anyone who walks in such a prideful way. Now that all said, realistically then, you're either on the Lord's side or the other side. That's, you know, Satan's side or the devil's side. And if people saw that clearly, because that's sometimes hard to see, because people always think, well, there's got to be some sort of like, you know, blurry gray area. But really, in the Bible, there are two primary sides. You know, if people really only saw that there were two primary choices, if people saw that the only choice is really between serving God or serving the devil, then most of us would quickly say, hey, I choose God. But Satan, that great deceiver, that great father of lies, has convinced the masses that they don't have to serve anyone. That they can simply do as they please. In other words, you know, they can serve themselves. But we need to make no mistake about it. If we don't choose to serve God, then we're not, which means we're serving against God. And that's what Satan means, to be an adversary to God. But in the end, every knee will bow in submission to God. Romans 14, verses 10 through 11 says it this way, that we'll all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. And over in Philippians 2, 9 and 11 through 11, we're told this about Jesus, that God has exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. And at that name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So one day, if not now, we will all bow down before Jesus Christ. We will all submit to him. And you have to kind of wonder, wouldn't it make sense, you know, don't you think our lives would be a whole lot better now and in the future if we would bow our knees and our lives to Jesus before we are forced to do so on the day of judgment? You would think that makes a lot of sense, but for some people it just doesn't click. Again, holy, holy lives and knees are bowed in submission to God. And once we have our knees bowed in submission to God, both literally and figuratively, then we're ready for the other use that really goes hand in hand with our holy, holy knees. And that is that holy, holy knees kneel in prayer to God. Holy, holy knees kneel in prayer to God. In the Bible, we see that people prayed using many different postures. I mean, there's sitting and there's standing and there's bowing and there's lying face down and kneeling. Now, out of all of these, when I think of kneeling, I think of reverence, of submission. I think of obedience, especially if someone is kneeling down before a throne or a king, you know, or something like that. I think of someone standing or sitting there in authority and someone is kneeling before them. Now, in a little survey of the Bible, we find people of faith down on their knees in prayer. Without a doubt, we can find that. For example, again, going back to Daniel, our very young and courageous spiritual leader that we read about under the Babylonian captivity, made it a very practical part of his life to kneel in prayer 3 times a day. We read about that in Daniel 6:10. And that was so well known throughout the land that, Daniel's enemies used it against him to try to trap him and have him killed. That's when he's, thrown into the lion's den. Well, over in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, again, knelt down in prayer with the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, verse 36. And in the same book, as they're leaving Tyre, all the disciples are there with their wives and children. And again, they're knelt down in prayer with Paul on the beach in Acts 21, verse 5. And staying in the book of Acts, back in Acts 9, we read that the Apostle Peter knelt in prayer when he raised Dorcas from the dead in Acts 9:40. And 2 chapters earlier, again staying in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 7, the very first Christian martyr that we have recorded for us in the Bible, Stephen, fell on his knees and prayed as he was being stoned in Acts 7:60. So we really have a lot of examples of people praying literally on their knees in the New Testament. And tradition, and you're not going to find this in the Bible, it's tradition, is that James, the brother of Jesus, was nicknamed Camel Knees. And if you've ever seen a camel, they've got like these big clumpy sort of like calluses on their knees because they're usually made to kneel down, people get on them and stuff like that, that's how they sit. Well, James was nicknamed Camel Knees because supposedly he had calluses like that on his knees from praying so much on his knees, okay? Whether that's true or not, I don't know, but that's been tradition, okay? Now, out of all that, of course, we turn to the greatest example we've yet to mention, and that's Jesus, who knelt in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night before his crucifixion in Luke 22:41. Just think about, again, all those wonderful examples of people of faith, of our Savior kneeling in prayer. And again, before everyone starts thinking that the only way I think that we should pray is physically down on our knees, I'm not saying that, okay? Again, the physical posture of prayer is really not what we need to be so concerned about here. See, again, it goes back to that little boy illustration who said that I might be sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. You see, for the Christian who is submitting his will to the Father's will, we may be standing up on the outside, but we're kneeling down to the Father on the inside. You see, it's that attitude of humility before God, of submission, of acknowledging that, again, God is God, and we're not. Think about Jesus' example there, though, in Luke 22. There, Jesus, holy, holy knees, knelt in prayer and said, "Yet not my will, but yours be done." You see, that's how these two things that we've been talking about this morning, submission and prayer, go together. Our submissive knees and our praying knees unite and come together right here. That's where real spiritual power and transformation happen. Down on our knees in prayer when we say to God, "Yet not my will, but yours be done." And don't renege on that and start trying to do things your own way. Okay? All right? Again, holy, holy knees kneel in submission to God, and holy, holy knees kneel in prayer to God. I thought this was kind of interesting as I was looking at stuff. Take a look at this picture. It's actually a statue. And this angle is interesting. I thought about giving us a side view too. But this statue is actually standing like this. Okay. And it's a statue made of marble. And it's by Danish sculptor Bertel Thorvaldsen. And Thorvaldsen was commissioned to sculpt statues of Jesus and the disciples for a church in Copenhagen. And this particular statue of Jesus, called Christus, Christ, was completed back in 1821. That's not exactly a new artwork. All right. But what's important is taking a look at how he's angled with his face, looking downward with his hands out. It's been rightly noted that when you view the statue, you cannot see the face of Jesus unless you get down on your knees. Think about that. Think about what Thorvaldsen captured here in that statue. You got to love a good artist when he does stuff like that. We must kneel at the feet of Jesus in order to really see his face. All right. That's true spiritually too, isn't it? You know, as we kneel in submission and in prayer, as we seek God's face from our humble position in prayer, we come to know God. We come to see his face and we receive life and joy and peace from God because we've submitted our will to his. Earlier, Denver, moderately reluctantly, read 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14 for us. And the context of that verse is when Solomon finished working on what would become known as the first temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. And God is telling Solomon that if there are ever any difficulties brought upon the people because of their wicked ways, that the people, if, he says, my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. Well, that's such a wonderful prayer that I wish maybe civic leaders would pray, that world leaders might pray, you know. It's just a wonderful thought that if people would go ahead and humble themselves and pray and seek the Lord, that things would get better. Well, that's an amazing promise of God when you think about it. God tells us all that he will hear and forgive us our sins and heal the land. Now, if we humble ourselves before him, if we seek out his face in prayer and submit to God's ways. And so if we truly want to have holy, holy lives, then it's important that we develop those holy, holy knees. And again, today we said two basic things about this. We said that holy knees are knees that kneel in submission to God, and they are knees that kneel in prayer to God. And I think that it's, again, good to remember that while it's totally fine to kneel physically before God in prayer, what's important is that we're kneeling spiritually inside with humble hearts before God in prayer. As we close, I've gone ahead and asked Quentin if he would lead us in song number 552. And you can turn there now if you want, if you'd like to use the songbook. It will eventually be on the screen. But before we sing that song, I want to go ahead and read the first and third verses for us to think about before we sing them. Because, you know, like sometimes happens, we'll sing a song and we go through it. We don't think about it too much. But I think that this song not only reflects what we've been talking about today, but really it talks about what we've been talking about for the past several weeks. This whole idea of being completely holy, being completely dedicated to God. All right. We've talked about, now let's just go ahead and read those couple verses. The writer of the song says, and think about this as we sing them, as we read them, sing them after and think about them. Have thine own way, Lord. We're asking God to have his way, right? Repeat it again for emphasis. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter. I am the clay. God is the one to mold and shape us. He's in charge, right? Mold me and make me after thy will. We're allowing ourselves to be submitted to the Father, you see. While I'm waiting, yielded and still. In other words, You have yielded yourself. You have submitted yourself to God. You're waiting for Him to shape you, to direct you. Okay? You've submitted yourself to the Father again. Third verse, have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Again, repeated for emphasis. Can't say it enough. Have thine own way. We need to repeat that enough because we always want our way, right? Hold over my being absolute sway. Calling upon God to just go ahead and take control. Fill with thy spirit till all shall see. We didn't even really touch upon the fruits of the spirit in our lives and how God works in our lives that way. But that's something that we need to be aware of, to be constant readers of his word, to know what exactly it is that God wants us to do. Christ only, always living in me. Now, if we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, Christ needs to be living in us always and shining out through us, and it's seen in a holy, holy life. May God help us all to have holy, holy knees and holy, holy lives. Well, before we sing that, of course, we'd like to go ahead and offer the invitation like we traditionally do. So if you desire to live a holy, holy life, again, I'd like to remind you that it all begins by confessing Jesus as Lord, repenting of your sins, and then being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. You're forgiven, you've been clothed with Christ, you're saved, you're heaven bound. And if we've already done that, well, then again, we're to do our best, as we've been talking about, to humble ourselves and submit ourselves to the Father's will in our thinking and in our loving with our hearts and in our speaking with our words and our viewing with our eyes and with our hearing what we listen to, with the things that we touch and you do with our hands, with our feet and the way we go, being careful and spreading the word. And of course, like we talked about today, being humble and in prayer to God. So if you need to respond to the gospel in any way today, or maybe you have some other need that we might be able to help out with, as always, I'd like to encourage you to come forward as we stand and sing song number 552.